I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. There's also ones in the pew in front of you if you'd like to reference that. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. So why this passage if I have a chance to preach once? Well, this morning we're right on the heels of Pastor Gavin's John 3:16 mini-series. If you recall, the last 2 weeks we zoomed in on the shall not perish and the but have eternal life lines from that verse. On top of that, in a few weeks, Pastor Gavin will resume on our trek through 2 Peter. We'll be jumping right back into Peter's description of false teachers. In connection with their moral failings, Peter says that they disregard the fact that Jesus, who is God and King over all creation and all salvation, is coming back to judge. So between the last couple weeks and the ones to come, I thought it would be helpful to peer into that moment when Jesus comes. What does that moment look like when Jesus, God of the universe, comes back? And he decides whether each person will either perish or stay with him in eternal life. How should we view that event? How does that moment relate to this moment right now? For us Christians. For people who, by virtue of living in this world, are crushed by the effects of a groaning world, subjected to futility, a world of pain, disease, hunger, sin, death, where every trial can either seem like a new and sharp pain or an old, familiar, heavy, unending pain that just piles up. For people who are suffering persecution, what should that moment of Christ's coming do for us when we are alarmed by bad news? Or bad news, which is actually an omen of worse news. What about when we fear the world and all its evil, when it seems to be walling us in on all sides? People and nations and natural disasters and our own families and our own bodies. What does the coming of the Lord mean for the child of God who is in anguish over their sin, trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, but they're not sure how much longer they can hold out against temptation? On the other hand, what does it mean for the wicked man who sets himself against the people of God, those who would make it difficult or even punish Christians for obeying their Lord? What does it mean for our enemies that Jesus is coming back? Or also, what does it mean for those who have once professed Christ but are increasingly comfortable in their sin, those whose love of God and his church is lukewarm or already cold? Those who can't remember the last time they've done deadly serious battle with sin or sacrificed anything for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Between all these things, I may have described something everyone in here is dealing with. But if not, and everything is wonderful for you, praise God. Really do praise God. But also take a moment to consider how good times can breed complacency. Jesus' return has something to say to you as well. So, what does Jesus Christ's earthly return, judgment, and reign mean for all of this? We will turn to the text, but first, we need to ask God for grace. Now, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word that we may know you, and not only communicating with us and making yourself known to us, but that you have saved us and tell us how we may be saved through it, and not only told us about the history and the present, that you died and rose, but about the future, that you're coming again to save those who you love and who love you. But I pray that you would be with us as we open your word, be with the preaching of it, that it would be clear and free from error, and that you would work in the hearts of everyone here, by your Spirit, to produce faith, to produce love and good works, and to result in salvation and joy with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The word of the Lord. 3 main points today. First, when the Son of Man comes in glory. Look at the first verse. And then remaining in the first verse. Second point, he will sit on his glorious throne. And then last, third, the blessed and the cursed. So part one, when the Son of Man comes in glory. When the Son of Man comes in glory, when will he come in glory? In our text, Jesus is already on earth speaking this to his disciples. In a sense, he has already come, but as a servant. He came as a baby in mediocrity, cloaked in humility. He left the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed. He emptied himself of the honor that was due him and held himself back from exercising the full extent of his divine power and authority. He came secretly without the entourage of the armies of heaven at his feet praising his name. To the onlooker, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Right now, in this text, he's speaking to his disciples only days before he's arrested and slandered and beaten and crucified. The Son of Man did not come, at least this time, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. At this time, Jesus is speaking in our text. He has already come. But right here, Jesus says, when I, the Son of Man, come. Jesus has come, yes, but he will come again. And when he comes again, he will come in glory. There's an extremely crucial question that naturally arises when Jesus says something like he's coming again. And here's the question. When will you come, Jesus? Now, I can't go back and preach the last two chapters. That would be way too much, which are Jesus' full answer to the question. I will say, though, that it is unavoidable that the main point and main thrust of every verse going all the way back to the middle of chapter 4 is that the day of the coming of the Lord will be at a time no one knows, and it will be swift. No one, once they know it's happening, will have time to react or change their ways once it's clear that the day has come. Our Lord Jesus, at this very moment, is at the gates. Only the Father knew the time of the coming. And therefore, verse 42 of chapter 24, therefore stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But still, even though it could happen at any moment, it's imminent, Jesus teaches two particulars. First, when he comes, everyone will know. You don't have to be looking for him, trying to find out where he's hiding, going up and down the countryside, checking mangers, and trying to find out which inn he's in, following stars. Not this time. He will not be coming in secret. It'll be as obvious as a sky full of lightning, he says in the previous chapter. It'll be as obvious as a sky full of circling vultures. There'll even be something audible like a trumpet call from heaven. And then the second thing that he says about the coming is that just because you don't know when precisely he's coming back doesn't mean that you can't be ready for him when he comes back. In fact, that's part of the reason he doesn't tell us exactly. If we knew what time a robber was going to try to smash our windows in and steal our things, we would be able to plan around him. He gives three entire parables right before our text to convince us to prepare and to be ready always. And our text is what you need to be ready for. Jesus will come, and he will come in glory, and he will come as everyone is expecting the Son of Man to come. When the Son of Man was first prophesied, he will come like that, as Luke read before the songs. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there will come one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed, Daniel 7, 13-14. So this will be no secret event. All will see, and the nations will mourn, and all of God's people will marvel at him. If he came right now before the end of the service, would you be among those marveling or mourning? If mourning, then I would ask that even as I speak, that you would be going to God in repentance. Before we move on to point two, I should say it's important to know all this because Jesus will not just stand there and receive glory from his saints and dread from his enemies when he comes. He won't be inanimate. He will be the active King of Kings, and he will act as the judge of all humanity. See, the last time the world saw him, his body was broken and dead on a cross, killed as a criminal. This time, the world will see him for who he truly is, and he will deal with us for who we truly are, for our response to him. He comes as the judge. That brings us to point two. He will sit on his glorious throne. When the Son of Man from Daniel 7 comes in glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And from that throne he will judge all the nations. Before we take a look at the actual judgment, though, we need to pause and clear up some Trinitarian fuzziness and make sure that we have it clear what's going on here. Matthew, and Jesus through Matthew, is indicating that Jesus is indeed the image of the invisible God. Even though the Old Testament has trained the disciples to see God on the throne, which we understand to be God the Father on the throne, think of Moses at Mount Sinai or Isaiah and Ezekiel in their visions. In fact, even a few verses before the Daniel 7 reading, which we read this morning, shows the Ancient of Days, which we understand as God the Father, seated on the throne, and then the Son of Man who approaches him. But now the Son of Man is coming, and he's the one sitting on the throne. What's going on here? To answer the question in a couple words, Jesus is God, as I'm sure you guys are familiar, but he's not God to the exclusion of the Father. He hasn't replaced him on the throne. He and his Father are one. I want to let the Gospel of John have the last word here. I think this answers the question perfectly. Why is it that Jesus is on the throne and not God the Father in this instance? So turning to John 5:25. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. And there's so much other things to see in here. It's very similar to our text. The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. Because why? Because he is the Son of Man. From Daniel 7. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Wow, Jesus, the Son of Man, has life in himself. He has self-existence, just as the Father does. In other words, Jesus is the I Am just as much as the Father. And the Father has given the Son authority to judge all humanity, dead or alive. Therefore, Jesus belongs on the King's throne, on the judgment seat of God. This, by the way, is one reason why Jesus is the only way to eternal life. No one in the world is judged by a generic God, a nameless God. Everyone is judged by Jesus, the author of life, killed by sinners. And we are sinners. He was raised from the dead and will inflict vengeance on those who did not know him or obey his gospel. 2 Thessalonians. If you won't have him, then you won't have life with him. But moving on from our Trinitarian aside, notice the language in the John text. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. Interestingly, the dead will receive a resurrection body, specifically for judgment. A commentator raised a helpful question to this point. What is the point or purpose of judgment if most people in the history of the world are dead and they already know where they're going? Like we see with the thief on the cross, on the day that they die, believers will join Christ in paradise. The commentator answered this with four extremely important things that I think will help get our minds around what is actually going on at the judgment. Why is it so public? Why is it so big? First and most obvious, not everyone's dead yet when Christ comes. Many will still be alive when he comes, and they have yet to learn their fate. Obviously, some will have it figured out by their response to his appearing, but plenty will be surprised. From Matthew 7, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you." Another reason why the judgment is like this is that people who have already died have been in paradise or punishment only spiritually. But as John 5 just said, and as Paul in Acts 24:15 says, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So all mankind will be reunited with a physical body, just like Christ now has a physical body, and the punishment or reward that we receive will be in that body. Unbelievers have not yet been condemned in their bodies to eternal torment, and believers have not yet been blessed in their bodies to eternal life. So although the deceased know their trajectory, they have not yet been fully sentenced, and they have not yet tasted the full pleasure, or on the other hand, pain, of eternal bodily existence. The third reason that the judgment is like the way it is, I'll just quote from 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul says that Jesus will come on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, end quote. At the end of the age of sin, God will finally give all his people the moment that they've been waiting for, the very thing that they have endured everything for. They shall see God, and he will get glory. Fourth and last, and extremely importantly, Jesus must be vindicated before all. He must be shown publicly to be righteous. On that day when he comes, he will show every creature and everything created that he alone is righteous. He will show that what Paul prayed in Romans 3 would stand. This is Paul. "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Going on, "No one is righteous, no, not one." And even later, "Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God." So when Jesus comes, everyone who ever accused God of injustice will be shown to be a fraud. Everyone who thinks that they had an excuse will be put on display as fools. Before watching creation, before all mankind and all the angels, Jesus will go through every man, woman, and child who ever lived and display their works in the context of his righteousness and glory. and we will be judged accordingly. Romans 14:10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. End quote. Each of us. And Jesus will be vindicated before everyone. No longer will we have any doubt about our God. Accusations against him will melt again in his presence. His sovereign decisions about the whole universe, even the ones that have caused us pain in this life, will be justified at the mere sight of him. Every diagnosis he sent, every life he took, every friend or parent or child who's walked away from the faith, all of his works in this world, when we, his people, see him in his glory, seated on his throne, displaying the wickedness of men for all to see, we will have no complaint. Our judgment of him will be replaced by his judgment of us upon his throne. And as we each give account of ourselves to him, the great shepherd, he will place his sheep on his right, the place of honor. He will place the goats on the left. This is the final and definitive split. On one hand, sheep, the other, goats. One hand blessed, the other cursed. One kingdom inheritance, the other Satan's inheritance. One good works and the other nothing to show. One humility and the other excuses. One eternal life and the other eternal punishment. And that brings us to the third section, the blessed and the cursed. The bulk of the text, verse 34 to the end. We come to a controversial set of verses. We can see that verses 34 to 40 about the sheep are repeated in a slightly shorter way in 41 to 45 about the goats. By contrasting the two like this, Jesus is highlighting key differences between the sheep and the goats, those who go on into eternal life and those who go away into eternal punishment. So, naturally, it matters a lot to everyone who reads this. What exactly sets a person apart as a sheep or a goat? How does someone come to Jesus and be judged righteous? There is a frighteningly common way that is taught about this passage. You've probably heard it before. It goes something like this. People will be going along in life praying and reading their Bibles and working on their theology and being faithful and active members in the church, taking care of their families and so on. And the idea is that that's all great, but when Jesus comes, he's going to look at something else. Did you feed the hungry? Did you help with prison ministry? Did you invite the homeless into your homes? And then Jesus will see whether or not you took care of the disadvantaged and lowly in this world, the ones of this world. And that will be the definitive proof of your Christianity, definitive proof that God has set his love on you. So what's running underneath this version of Matthew 25? What's the foundational assumption? It's in the last verse. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This verse is taken to mean that Jesus identifies with the least of these, defined as poor and broken. And he identifies with these so strongly that whatever you do to the least in society, it's as if you did this to Jesus. This teaching is as if Jesus' primary family unit, the ones that he has most compassion on, the ones he will fight for and protect, are actually the poor and downtrodden in society. Simply being on the bottom of the social ladder makes Jesus your friend. In fact, in this view, those people to us, or at least should be, practically Jesus. The real problem with this view is that this text preaches or teaches nothing of the sort. The phrase, the least of these, does not mean the low and helpless in the world. Anybody in prison, anyone who's poor, anyone who doesn't have much clothes. It's exclusively Jesus' brothers in this text, his disciples. Whatever a person does to one of Jesus' brothers, then, they do to him. There are at least three reasons why this is referring to Jesus' disciples, his brothers, his Christians, and not the worldly, low, or even the Jews, as some think. First, look at the section about the sheep and compare it to the section about the goats. They're parallel passages. Sheep are blessed, goats are cursed. Both have an inheritance. Both have the same criteria for judgment. And then in verse 40, in the sheep section, it only has one word different than the goat section, other than the fact that it's negative. Truly, I say to you, as you did it or did not do it, to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So the parallel verse is also talking about brothers. Second, if you look at the whole Gospel of Matthew, Jesus frequently calls his followers his brothers and even alludes to their leastness. And then also throughout the Gospels, he calls them his sheep. One example, in Matthew 12, Jesus points to the disciples and says, "These are my brothers," and that whoever does the Father's will is his brother or sister, his people. And third, the overwhelming testimony in both the New and the Old Testament is that God has a special relationship with his people, that he doesn't, a special relationship that he doesn't share with anyone else in the world, great or small. In the Old Testament, out of all the nations, he selected only one to make himself known to them. He entered into covenant with them, that through them he would send the Messiah, the Christ. And when the Christ came, he lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, so that by his death he could purchase the salvation of only his bride, the church, his sheep, his brothers and sisters. So if you can picture Christ as the center, his brothers, the Christians, are in the inner circle of his love and protection. And then everyone else, regardless their income, age, race, gender, any type of social status, everyone else is in the outer circle, headed toward the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as he said in the previous parable. Notice in the text how the goats don't even need to be overtly against Christians in order to be enemies of Jesus. There are no overt transgressions in this passage. These are all sins of omission. They simply must have failed to love needy Christians and failed to treat them as if they were Christ himself. Which actually, in one way, is the problem. They do treat Christ just like they treat his people, either with indifference or animosity. And therefore, they've done the same to his people, the ones he's indwelling by his Spirit. Jesus does not primarily identify with those who are in their sins or who cannot please God. Now, I need a big disclaimer here. What you should not hear me saying is that the church needs to abandon her ministry to the general populace of people who are hurting and in need. All I'm saying is what the text that I'm constrained to is saying, that this passage says nothing about that. There are passages which indicate that it is good and right to keep an eye out for those in need, Christians or otherwise. That is a mark of being a Christian. However, there are far fewer of those types of passages than you probably might think. Many of them are actually very much like this passage, where the focus is on the poor in moral proximity to you, as in the poor among you in your local church or in the church universal, or as in the Old Testament, the theocracy of Israel. But that being said, there's perhaps no greater disclaimer than the praise that Jesus has for the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. His parable includes a priest and a Levite, both Jews, high society Jews, ignoring another Jew in need. And then a Samaritan, who is not a Jew, comes by and fixes him up and sends him on his way with help. Jesus then asks the people he's speaking to, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man?" The Samaritan showed love for his neighbor, though he was not in the same group, privileged, covenanted group. It's worth saying as well, and this is also very important, that those who are Christians right now are not all those who will be Christians tomorrow. People are being converted every day. We're not called to wall ourselves off from the world. We go out into it and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And what better way to do that than is by going out and loving those who can't pay us back. It's an implicit act, or implicit in the act is caring for those who can't pay us back. It's the gospel. Jesus died to help helpless sinners. So to affirm both help outside the church and but also preferring the help in the church, I'll just conclude the disclaimer with the words of Paul in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Anyway, back to our text. Matthew 25 is saying something other than have mercy on the poor. Our passage has something more eternal and more wonderful than that to offer. Jesus is giving us a picture of what it will look like after all of this evil age is over and done, to be one of Christ's sheep, those who became his brothers and sisters. Christians have the special affection of God, the unique and exclusive electing love of the Father. Verse 34, fills that picture in for us. So if you can picture it, seriously, just use your imagination. After many years of enduring hostility from the world for Jesus' name, he's speaking to his disciples, who most of which will die for him, potentially even being persecuted to death, an option for any of us today. You stand before the glory of God, glory of the Son of God, on his throne. And he says to you, verse 34, come. Come, he says to you. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. That is an incredible statement. That moment is what we hold on for, brothers and sisters. We struggle through sin and suffering our whole Christian lives, relational strain for the sake of righteousness, or even as a result of sins we've repented of, fighting daily for integrity at work or at school, seeing loved ones pass away, encountering suffering and sin in the world and in our families and in church, and feeling helpless to change any of it, battling the flesh every day, body and mind decaying in our world of death. And then we get to our Lord and Savior, and he says, come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Finally, we behold Jesus in his glory, and we enter our rest. And brothers and sisters, this passage is so much sweeter when we know why it is that we receive this welcome. It's not because of our works, even though you might be able to say that if you had only this passage as your Bible. It's actually right there in verse 34. Blessed by the Father. And then, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's speaking here of the basis for our new life in Christ. The reason why we have loved the brothers and are judged righteous. John puts it so well. 1 John, we love because he first loved us. The reason that we stand before the throne of God and receive warm welcome into eternity instead of being cast out is because God, from the foundation of the world, set his love on us and blessed us and prepared an inheritance for us, eternal life, co-heirs with Christ, in the presence of the glory of God. It's incredible. Christians, if you're looking for a reason to persevere today, this is it. This is the encouragement to endure in loving one another and obeying God. There will be a day when the Lord that you love and who you also hate to fail to love will come back and take you home. You will see his face, and it could be any moment. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. It will come, and those loved by God and those who reflect that love to the brothers will be welcomed. And while we wait for that day, we have a great encouragement while we do the assembly together. We can rightly see Christ in each of our brothers and sisters. This means that the burden to love one another is easy and light. We don't deal with one another according to whether, or rather, how we have sinned against one another. If even one of you is in need, I should see my treatment of you as a service that I can render directly to Jesus. Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. But we can't only say the encouraging things for those who are in Christ. In fact, the overall tone of these two chapters of Jesus' teaching is warning. Jesus is coming back, and you must be ready. To continue to quote from 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. And then continuing, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, you who are right in front of me, he cannot love God whom he has not seen, or whom he will not see yet, rather. Those who do not love their Christian brothers in need can't claim to love God. Jesus says, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment. Just as those who have known the love of God can see the judgment as good news, as a great hope, as an encouragement for the life we currently live, those whose lives are fixed on the things of this world, and those whose love and attention are only on themselves and their various activities, should see the judgment as an urgent warning and call to repentance. Jesus will come back any day now, and for the person who does not love and serve their brothers, Christians, especially those Christians who are in need, Jesus will not say, come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, he will say, get away from me. Depart from me, you cursed, into the kingdom, into eternal fire. The eternal fire. And who is this fire prepared for? The sheep have God's kingdom prepared for them, but the goats have a different inheritance. Their inheritance is custom tailored not for the eternal glorious reign of the Son of God. Their inheritance is custom tailored for Satan, the accuser, the serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, as Revelation says. Whatever God thinks that Satan deserves, and God thinks Satan deserves eternal fire, eternal conscious torment, that will be the inheritance of those who have not known the love of God in a way that translates into love of the brothers. What have they done to deserve this, you can ask? Well, it never goes without saying that every person who has ever lived has lived their entire life from start to finish in open rebellion and wicked hatred, or hateful indifference at least, toward the infinitely holy God, their Creator. Those who never repent will then spend eternity cursing God, gnashing their teeth at him. That's just one reason. Another is that God sent his only Son to die for sinners if only they would believe in him. He died for sinners. Those who reject him then abandon their only hope of salvation from the sin which condemns them, and in so doing they treat the Son of God with contempt. And the last reason, the one which Jesus gives in this text, is that they have hated his people, his brothers, and therefore they have hated Jesus himself. Remember that this whole judgment scene is when Jesus is calling each person to account. Our works will be revealed on that last day. It is clear to everyone present why one person receives welcome, come you blessed, and why the other receives judgment, depart from me, you cursed. Everything will be made plain and clear, and his glory will shine forth, and our wickedness, either covered by his sacrifice or not, will be made apparent to all. He will do no wrong to anyone. He is righteousness incarnate. Only he is fit to judge. So to conclude, we must ask, why is Jesus telling us this in advance? Why does he want us to know this future? He didn't have to tell us. I think the answer is very simple. Christian or not, we all need to be shocked into lifting our eyes to him. This is one of the last things Jesus says to his disciples before the cross. If all we see or all they could see is the road underneath us, we would not have the strength to face our temptations and trials. He is saying, I think, two things at the same time. He's saying, watch out, be ready, be prepared, I'm coming soon. There is a judgment. It will end in eternal life or eternal punishment. You need to respond. Wake up, watch, and pray. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent and trust him alone for salvation and live it out every day. It is a word of warning meant to wake us up to reality. Reality is not only get out of bed, eat food, work, look at Facebook, go to sleep. Reality is that there is little time left before all of your life is exposed to your Maker, and it will all matter. The second thing it should do for those who are in Christ is it should give us great confidence. All evil will be dealt with. Nothing gets past God. All sin is paid for, either in hell or on the cross. And more than that, there will be a day of reward according to the love that he gave to us, according to the love that we show to the brothers in need. So look not to what is seen, merely the things around us today, but to what is unseen. The grace at work in our brothers and sisters that we should see Christ in them. The eternal kingdom of God coming with Christ when he arrives. And also the God who for now is away, but will soon come and take us home to be with him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your promise that you are just. Lord, we ask that none of us would walk out of here today or even transition to singing without coming to you, acknowledging our helplessness before you, that we are sinners in front of a holy God, and that the only way for salvation is through Jesus, your Son. Lord, help us to look forward to his return, both as a word of warning in our life when we are faced with sin and trials, to choose the right path, and also as a great encouragement that after a little while we endure this place, we'll come home to roost in you, that we'll see your face, that everything will be made worth it, and that we will finally enjoy rest. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.